turn to Matthew 13 as we continue talking about the parables of the kingdom of heaven. We have, I believe, said enough on the first parable, and so we're ready to look at the second one, the one that has to do with the tares. It begins in verse 24, and then an explanation is given of it later. Much of what we said, of course, has been said by others in dispensational context. It's when we get to the mustard seed and the leaven that I have a feeling we're going to be saying things differently than what some have said. It says in verses 24 through 30, and I want you to notice these things and notice them very carefully in this chapter. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, the man here, is he good or is he bad? And you think about this as we go through the chapter, because I think this will influence our judgment as to the mustard seed and leaven a great deal. The man, of course, I believe is Christ. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared also the tares. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now read verses 36 to 43, because you see there are a couple of more parables, and then there's an explanation of the parable of the tares. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him and said, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Again, we emphasize this because it has to do with the reason for parables. The explanation was given to the disciples. By the way, there was a comment this morning on one of the programs. They were talking about the women's movement. And one person's explanation as to why Christ didn't have any women disciples is because the pressures of the culture wouldn't let him. I thought you'd be amused by that. As if our Lord were ever pressured by the cultures to do anything. Isn't that amazing what people say? And your common sense, I guess, is supposed to tell you that, whether the scriptures tell you that or not. At any rate, the scriptures are quite clear on these things. But the explanation of the parable was given to the disciples. It was not given to the multitudes. He answered and said unto them, now we're in verses 36 to 43, we're talking to the disciples. And of course he's within the house. He answered, explained to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Now there's no question in this particular parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto Christ himself, or something at which Christ is the head, or the king, however you wish to put it. Headship is technically a term only in Paul's epistles. We should be very careful about that. But it has to do with that at which Christ was the leader, the king. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, nowhere can I find any place where the unbeliever is thought of as a child of the kingdom or a part of the kingdom. Now you find a place for me, and I would like to see it. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now notice, here he lays out what the parable means. And here the harvest is something different from that harvest in Matthew 9. The harvest has to do with the end of the age. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, now let's go back and look at the parable and think together about some of these things. The tares here, and I believe I find the explanation of Bullinger in the Companion Bible perhaps better than that which some say. Some have it simply as darnel, an item that resembles wheat. But the Companion Bible and others point out that there is an item which grows in Palestine, does not grow in England, does not grow in some other spots of the world, that's known as zivan or something of that nature. And while it's not at maturity, it looks like wheat. So that you could look out at the field and say, that's all wheat. But at maturity, the ears are longer and the grains are almost black. So at maturity, it looks quite different from wheat, whereas darnel apparently resembles wheat throughout. It must be removed, because if not, then the bread that's made from the wheat is bitter and poisonous. Now that certainly to me is a better representative of what's going on here than darnel, which resembles wheat to some extent throughout its growth. And at the end, I'm not sure that it could be regarded as something that would give poison to the bread. Z-E-W-A-N. Now that's the explanation that the Companion Bible gives, and like I say, I think it's the best one that I have found, though I realize the standard lexical meaning of this word is given as darnel. Either way, it is something that before maturity, there is the danger that if the tares are gathered up, that some good wheat will be pulled up with them. So there's the explanation in the parable, or that I should say there's the item in the parable, that before maturity, whatever the tares are here, they look a great deal more like wheat than they do at maturity. And to me, the explanation given of this other substance, of this other plant, is much, much better. At maturity, there's no question which is which. Before maturity, there's a great deal of question. One looks like looks black, and the other looks like, we'd say, what, gold or whatever. Though these days gold doesn't seem to be that valuable, I suppose. But whatever, at maturity, the differences are manifest. Now, this reminds me of Romans 9, and I really don't see how we can miss the point. So often, the question comes up, why would God allow the tares at all? You see. And it's a legitimate question. Whether we're talking about the kingdom of heaven or whether we're talking about the present age. The question often comes up, God could, and let's admit what God could do. God could wipe out every baby that would not someday trust in Christ. Now, he could do that. Don't ever think for a moment that God could not wipe out all the forces that tend to be against our Christian message, whether in our land or in this world today. God could. And if God couldn't, he is no longer God. The point is, God doesn't. And so there are some parts of this parable that do parallel our questions we might have today. Our first reaction is, why doesn't God just wipe out these people now? And that was the first reaction, apparently, in the parable, you know, that why aren't these things gathered up now? Well, let's wait till their differences are more apparent. And I believe that's what we have here. In Romans 9, we could perhaps start with verse 21, but I think what we're really talking about is verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? It says that here. And in a context where it's talking about Pharaoh versus Israel. Now, I'm sure the Jews who went through the daily grind of making bricks and then later making bricks without stone, which is kind of like income tax plus inflation, but at any rate, the children of Israel who had all these burdens cast upon them, I'm sure would have thought to themselves, why doesn't God just wipe out Pharaoh? It'd be a lot easier. But God didn't. And as the Pharaohs became harder to bear, and finally there was one Pharaoh, of course, who went through 10 trials. And he still hadn't learned his lesson. Why? Romans 9:22. And that's the context here. You might look at verse 17. Even for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Why? That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God lets even the evil ones continue until such time as their evilness is so openly declared that none shall question God's judgment. And of course, that's what we have also in Romans 9:22. God designed to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. They're already fitted to destruction. Now, those tares are tares. They just haven't shown their blackness yet. They haven't shown that they're different from the wheat yet. And I believe that we have to give this explanation, don't we? Don't we have the same thing with the nation of Israel? God had already concluded Israel in unbelief in the middle of the book of Acts. But the message continues to go to them first until the end of Acts. Why? So that their unbelief is apparent to all. Now, it's apparent to God which are the wheat and which are the tares the minute the seeds sprout, the minute the seeds planted, even before then. But it's not apparent to anyone else until the plant reaches maturity. Well, so much for what we might call the philosophical question. The question does come up, though. Why does God allow evil? And the answer is, and is consistently, so that the evil might be clearly manifest to all. And it will be, I believe. I don't believe at the great white throne judgment that there will be any question as to whether God was just. I'm sure the prisoners will gnash their teeth as they're sent off to the lake of fire. But I do not believe there will be any question as to the justice of God, evil becoming even more apparently evil. Now we come to Matthew 13, and I thought, because we've been dealing with this matter Sunday evening some, that we might ask a question about Matthew 13, verse 38. Now we've been looking here about the one who sowed the seed. And it says that he sowed it in his field, but there were some tares that were sown there by the enemy. And of course, then he has to wait till they grow to maturity before the tares are gathered up and finally the wheat is harvested. It says the field is the world. Now, we've been talking some Sunday evenings about whether, when John 3:16 says, when it says that God so loved the world, that it means that he loves every single individual. Now, what does it mean in Matthew 13? The field is the world. But what is the farmer's attitude toward the tares, I ask? Isn't it clear here what it means? At no point is there any indication here that the farmer loves the tares, but he does love the field. And this is a common way for farmers to refer to their land, isn't it? A farmer says, I really love that ground, that earth. Say, well, what do you think of the weeds? Oh, I hate the weeds. There's no question, is there? I thought that we ought to mention that in passing, since it deals with this other question as to the meaning of John 3:16. Now there's another thing we should look at, John 8:44. When it talks about the fact that the wheat refers to those who are the children of God and the tares to those who are the children of Satan, John 8:44 naturally comes up. You know, people hate this verse, and one of the common doctrines of the day is the universal fatherhood of God. Now, if they meant by this the universal creatorhood of God, I would have no quarrel. But they do not mean by this at all. They mean that there is a special filial relationship between all men and God, and there is not that relationship at all. It is interesting to me that they talk of the universal fatherhood of God and they don't believe in His creatorhood at all. Isn't that strange? I don't really know quite what they mean by this other expression. But Christ said to a group of people, John 8:44, and they were Jews to whom these parables directly applied. This does not mean, of course, that the Gentiles were in any great favor with God. They were not at this time. But still, let's not try to deny that John 8:44 was spoken to unsaved Jews. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And he goes on and talks about that. There are those among Israel at the time that Christ was speaking that he could look at and say, ye are of your father the devil. And of course, even today we would say that those who are not of God the Father are of their father the devil. They may not like us to say that, but that's what it says nevertheless. So the world here then is the field, but within that field are planted both wheat and tares, the tares, of course, being the children of the devil, and the wheat being the children of the kingdom. Now, let's notice some other things that he says here. We've already mentioned that the good seed and the bad seed look alike until maturity. We find examples of that also in the gospel records when Christ was dealing with Israel. Look at John 6. We find that to some extent today in our ministry, but I don't know that we find it to the extent that we have here in John 6. John 6 has to be a difficult passage for people today, I'm sure, to understand. In John 6, Christ had given quite a speech to these people. They were all called His disciples. That means they all looked like wheat, right? They were all following Him. A disciple was one who followed the teacher around the countryside and listened to what he had to say. It didn't mean necessarily that he agreed with everything that the teacher was saying, but he certainly agreed in substance with most of what the teacher was saying. And after Christ delivered this speech, mostly on what you and I would call the doctrine of Calvinism or something like that, it says in verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now that passage, I think, seems enigmatic to us, does it not? It seems strange to us. These people had been following Christ around apparently for quite a while, long enough to be thought of as disciples. And everywhere He went, they came along, until He gave a speech they didn't like, and then it says many of them left. So here was some tares that had gotten mature enough so they became apparent. There are, of course, many other tares that got mature enough to where they become apparent. But these apparently took quite a long time, didn't they? And, of course, God permitted this. Christ continued to teach them. And it just went on and on until one day they said, well, we've had enough. We're leaving. I find that intriguing, don't you? The tares, of course, are the children of the devil, but they aren't always manifest. Now, even in our age, though we're not talking about the kingdom of heaven, in our age, we have to be careful of that, don't we? There are people who look like Christians, who act like Christians, who talk like Christians, but who aren't Christians. And this is why I am firm in my belief that before one joins a congregation and has certain privileges, they should agree with its doctrine. And if at some time they find they don't agree with it, they should leave as far as membership is concerned, though they're welcome always to attend, because I believe that's biblical. I don't think the affairs of the local congregation should be run by those who might be tares. Somebody says, well, when you do that, you keep a lot of the children of God out. Now, that's true. They can still attend, but that doesn't mean they're members. Because until they're apparent, one should not let them run the affairs of the local assembly. There are all kinds of people that think that's mean and rough and all that. But nevertheless, that's what it says. So he says here then that some of them followed Christ a long time until it was clear that they no longer could agree with Him. Now, the other event that's referred to in this parable is that of the harvest. Now, many people, when they see the word harvest, immediately assume evangelism is the topic. Turn with me to Matthew 9 so we'll understand why they say this. And here, of course, is one problem in Bible study. A word may be used as a figure for more than one item. And this is perfectly appropriate. We're going to see this also in the next two parables. Because some people have assumed that a certain figure has to always be bad, or always be good, or always be this, or always be that. And that's pure presumption. God uses figures of speeches just like we use figures of speeches. We don't always give the same kind of a meaning to every figure. In Matthew 9, verse 36 through 38, it says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Now what's he saying? When he speaks of harvesting these people, he's speaking in the sense of giving them the gospel of the kingdom. They, of course, are Jews, and to them would go the gospel of the kingdom. The parallel today would be to see that people in our society need the gospel of the grace of God. There's no question that's the thought in Matthew 9, verses 36 to 38. 38 says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest," which I take to be the Holy Spirit, "that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Strictly in context, it has to do with the gospel of the kingdom, though there is a parallel today, and I believe it's quite proper to pray God that he will send forth people to do his work. And we should all be involved in his work of taking the gospel to others. But don't think for a moment every time you read the word harvest that that's what it's talking about. Some have, and so they have forced a most difficult interpretation on verses like Matthew 13, or they just ignore them completely. He says in verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Maybe a person could wriggle out of that verse, but when they go over to the explanation, there's no way to get away from it. This is not the same thing as Matthew 9 at all. Here, the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is not something pleasant at all. The reapers here are the angels. They are not the believers going forth with the message. The reapers in Matthew 9 are believers going forth with the message. In Matthew 13, the reapers are angels going forth in judgment. And what is reaped in Matthew 13 is first the tares, and then by implication, the wheat. But the only one that's mentioned here, really, as far as the reaping, is the tares. It's only by implication that we would say the others are reaped later. Now, there's no question as to the meaning that's given to harvest here. Turn with me to Jeremiah 51, verse 33. And the point is, when you see the word harvest, which God used often when he dealt with the nation of Israel, you better look at what kind of a harvest. There's been a lot of nonsense. Sometimes books on types in the Bible are valuable. Sometimes they are dangerous. If a person takes a word that's used as a type or is used as a figure of speech in Scripture and makes the assumption that every time it's used it must have the same meaning, his conclusions could be very dangerous. Some very dangerous conclusions have come from that kind of thought. And we've already seen here in Matthew 9 and in Matthew 13 that God uses the harvest, the word harvest, in both a benign fashion and also in a very malignant fashion. And you'd better understand the difference between these two uses. One is beneficial to those who get harvested, and the other is not beneficial to those who get harvested. Jeremiah 51 and 33. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come." Now, which use of harvest is used here? Is the thought here that God is going to bring untold blessing to Babylon eventually by giving her the gospel? No, indeed. The thought here is not that at all. The thought here is that God intends to do something very evil to Babylon. Here we have the Matthew 13 type of harvest, not the Matthew 9 type of harvest. And we have a reference to this in Revelation 14. I take the word Babylon, by the way, in the book of Revelation, not Mystery Babylon necessarily, for Mystery Babylon, by its nature, the two words indicate some sort of figure. But literal Babylon I take to be literal Babylon in the book of Revelation. Now, let's look here at Revelation 14, starting in verse 14. And here again is this use of the word harvest. And it may explain to you, since most Christians like to take the word harvest to mean something very benign, merely taking the gospel to the unsaved, and it might explain to you why most people say they can't understand the book of Revelation. They won't let it speak the way it speaks. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." So far we haven't read far enough to see which kind of harvest. Because you see the benign harvest is referred to as a reaping in Matthew 9, and the bad one is referred to as a reaping in chapter 13 of Matthew. But we'll find out shortly. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, who had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And once more, we still haven't found out which kind of harvest. Grapes, by the way, are used in Scripture in both a good and a bad sense, which is another interesting thing. They are the only fruit of a tree that's used in both a good and a bad sense. You might think about why I said that. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now that's the first time we realized this is the harvest of Matthew 13. I have heard people do what amounts to reading those other verses and making it sound like it was a gospel carrying. It is not. It is a reaping of wrath. It is Matthew 13, the parable of the tares type harvest. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Now we know why he used grapes, because the juice is red. It reminds a person of blood. Even unto the horses' bridles. Now that looks like it's more than what the French Revolution is supposed to have produced. Remember, they said that the blood ran in the cities during the time of the French Revolution. That must have been something. They cut off people's head and the blood just poured. But this is going to be worse than that. There will be places where people will be able to swim in the blood if that's their bag. That's the wrath of God. Even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's wrath. People resent the wrath of God. But God says he's going to cut down the tares in no uncertain terms. And this, of course, and I agree with this, is viewed as a vision of Armageddon. The actual thrusting in of the sickle, the world gives, I believe, though we live in the age of grace, and we're not sure just how soon God will take us out of the scene. Once he takes us out of the scene, then there's 7 years of tribulation here, and then the earth is ready for this event. It happens at the end of the tribulation. And I can't see the Lord waiting too long to get us out of here so he can get on with this show. Because it certainly looks like it to me, doesn't it to you? Looks like the earth is getting pretty ripe for this kind of an event soon. Whether it's soon or not, though, that's the kind of event that God talks about. Now back to the book of Joel. Joel. One of the so-called minor prophets. I say so-called because the Bible doesn't call them minor. and I don't think they are. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 16. Here's another description of the harvest. In fact, when you look at God's dealings with Israel and his writings to Israel, harvest is used more often for Armageddon than it is used for carrying the gospel of the kingdom to the unsaved. Its predominant usage is the harvest where the unbeliever is cut down and burned. Proclaim this, Joel 3:9, among the nations. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. By the way, you know it's quite common to quote a verse that says the other way around. Well, people should quote this verse once in a while to such folks. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. If you'll think about it, that's not an unlikely sort of thing to do if you look at the imagery as to how they farmed in those days. Just straighten out some of these farm implements and you have a pretty good weapon, is what he's saying. So straighten out your farming weapons and let's go. Or farming tools and let's go. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves together. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together round about. There cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which, by the way, on your map is quite near the valley of Megiddo. So we know what event we're talking about. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now here there's no question, because the whole context screams to us that this is a war harvest, not a gospel harvest. Okay? Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get down, for the press is full. That's the wine press of Revelation 14. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. They overflow with the wrath of God. They're not talking here about the kindness of the gospel message, but about the awfulness of the wrath of God. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Have you ever heard that verse quoted with reference to the gospel? Many, many times. But it has nothing to do with the gospel. It has to do with Armageddon. And people take that verse out of context and make quite a pretext out of it. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This has nothing whatsoever to do with gospel preaching. And I don't even believe in this case it has anything to do with it by way of analogy. Some of these things, like Matthew 9, we could say by way of analogy, they preach the gospel of the kingdom, we preach the gospel of the grace of God. But this verse, not even by way of analogy, has anything to do with the preaching of the gospel. Yes?
I wonder about the translation. This one says the valley of judgment.
That's probably a better translation. I have a feeling that the translation decision here has been particularly conducive to these kinds of uses. But the thought here is not the idea that the people in that valley are worrying about whether to decide for God or against God. They've already decided. It has to do with God's decision on them. So judgment would be a better interpretation by far. But notice this. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Well, we're going to have to continue on some of this perhaps next time, though we've said most of what needs to be said. But notice, there's no question here that this parable has no connection with the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, not even by way of analogy. When we study the book of Matthew, there are occasions where we'll find a passage and we'll say, strictly interpreted, it's Israel, but by way of analogy, we can see something today. We can't even do that with this parable. This is strictly God's dealings with Israel, and they'll culminate just before the millennium begins in the great battle of Armageddon. And then, of course, God will thrust in the sickle and there'll be a judgment. There's another judgment at the end of the millennium, when once again the nations gather together in war against Israel, and the sickle is thrust in once more. Whether it's this harvest or that harvest doesn't matter. Both harvests are the same. And both have to do with God establishing His kingdom. In what manner? How does God establish His kingdom? By war. Now remember that. There are many people who believe that God brings in His kingdom by virtue of the great successes in the giving forth of the gospel. But God does not do that. And He says He doesn't do that. The wheat and the tares look alike until such day as the tares are manifest that they are tares, and then the judgment comes and the tares are gathered up and destroyed. Now, we don't mean annihilation when we say destroyed, but they're taken out of the kingdom, they're thrust into the fire, and that's what the harvest is in Matthew 13. Don't let anyone ever take these verses out of context in your presence. At least don't swallow it. You may not be able to open your mouth every time, but it is amazing to me how many harvest verses are used as what we would say slogans for witnessing. Psalm 2:8 is another one. What does it say? Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And people quote that and they'll say, this is why I went to Africa as a missionary. Well, if that's true, then one should read the next verse. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. You see? If they went to Africa under the guise of Psalm 2 and verse 8, it's no wonder we're having diplomatic relation problems with Africa since then. Because Psalm 2:9 says what their ministry is to be, if Psalm 2:8 is their commission. Now, fortunately, people who quote Psalm 2:8 didn't mean it that way. But isn't it a shame that people take one portion of the Bible and so misuse it? I guess I've almost come to the conclusion that most Christians are one entree type Christians. They see one truth in the Scripture that thrills them. It's just like they've been at a big meal. They sit back and they burp, wipe their mouth and say, good, I don't need to know any more about the Bible. Isn't that the way Christians are? Think about it. Some people see this doctrine, they get really moved to go forth and preach the gospel, and we praise God for that. But then you start mentioning dispensational Bible. Oh no, they're not interested in that. That's not important. They're not interested in election. They're not interested in anything else. Why? Well, they've had their one good meal. They're beef people and you've brought in sheep, or however you want to put it. I don't want to stretch the analogy too far. But I think that's true, don't you? And sometimes, let's face it, some of our grace folks, they've had a good meal on dispensations and they don't have any idea of wanting to look at any other doctrine. We don't want to be that kind either. The important thing is to learn all that there is to know from this blessed book and get all the meals we can out of it. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Once again, Lord, our hearts are challenged to learn Thy truth and to make it known. Be with us this week, this evening, that in all our study of Thy Word, that we'll be careful to learn what it has for us. In Jesus' name, amen.